Matthew chapter 26, verses 30 to 46. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it's written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Although they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So you couldn't watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, this cannot pass unless I drink it. Your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." The word of the Lord for us. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing and your kindness upon us as we look at your word. We pray that your Spirit would guide me in speaking, would guide us all in hearing you, that we would be brought to Christ, and that we would be strengthened in Christ by the knowledge of ourselves and by the knowledge of who you are and what you've done for us in him. Bless us, God, we pray that we might bless you. We come to you and cry out to you in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. I'm not going to preach on all of this passage today. I want to do this really in 2 parts, from 2 perspectives, really. Verses 30 to 35 are Jesus' warning to Peter and the disciples, particularly Peter, of his soon-to-be-real denial of Christ. But part of the lesson that, and the proof of that, is worked out in the following verses 36 to 46, where you see not just Peter, but the disciples failing to stay with Christ and remain with him in a real way during the time of Jesus' prayer. So what I'd like to do today is look at these passages in light of the disciples' character and their failure to be faithful to Christ, even in this. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at Jesus' prayer itself and see how he approaches God and the kind of work that he's about to accomplish for Christ, for his Lord, for his Father, and for his people. When I preached on this passage before, well, not this passage, but the parallel passage in Luke, and I was looking at my notes for that last night, and I noticed as I was going through those notes that a lot of it had to deal with the testing that God was putting his people through. And I haven't gone back and revamped the Luke passage enough to know if I would preach it the same way there again. But I think a different lesson is coming to us from this passage in Matthew. It is true that there is material here and lessons to be learned about the way that God tests us. But I think what's really apparent here is our need for Christ, our need for strength. And that is magnified and brought into focus by the work that Christ is undergoing in all of this. It strikes me as I read through this, that Jesus, knowing what his disciples are going to do as Jesus goes through the beginning of the sufferings, and make no mistake, he begins to suffer hell here, I think, in the garden as he prays to God. He begins to the salvific suffering that will finally be accomplished on the cross. He begins that here. He begins that and goes through that, even knowing and beginning to see the failure of his disciples to be faithful to him and with him. This is something that the disciples, of course, don't see now as they're falling into it, and they refuse to believe Jesus as he warns them that this will happen. And in my mind, that just makes it all the more clear the love that Christ has for his people. That even while he is being failed by them, visibly and clearly, he is still set to do the work that he has been called to do. He won't turn away from it, even as those that he loves are turning away from him. They finished up the Passover. Jesus has warned them that one of them will betray him. That one, Judas, has already gone to the chief priests and to the council. And right now, I think at this very moment, is probably leading the soldiers to this place to arrest Jesus. They walk out from the Passover and they sing a hymn. The hymn would be portions of Psalms 114 to 118, which is traditionally sung at the Passover and at the temple while the lambs are being slaughtered. And as they're singing this, they make their way to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives, you remember, is where Jesus gave that instruction on the coming judgment in Matthew 24 and 25. They go to the Mount of Olives, eventually making their way to Gethsemane, which is a place on there, probably like an olive press, possibly owned by a friend of Jesus. And this is where they would generally camp for the night, perhaps not just during this Passover week, but whenever they were in Jerusalem. There's a different type of culture there, different kind of people there. It was kind of expected that you could sleep outdoors in a relatively safe place and be all right with that. And this was apparently their habit. It's while they're on their way to the Mount of Olives that Jesus speaks to his disciples and he warns them of the testing and of the weakness that they are about to endure. And this is this is profound to me, because Jesus is again thinking not so much of himself, but of them, and preparing them for what they were about to fail in their faithfulness to him. And he warns them, knowing what it will take for him to do to recover them and to bring them back to himself. He speaks to them in verse 31, "You will all fall away because of me this night. It's written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But I'm raised up. After I'm raised up, I'll go ahead and meet you in Galilee." There are four things that he says to them. Four, I would call it prophetic statements that he makes. One, he tells them they will fall away. Two, he tells them that he will be stricken, that he will die. Three, he tells them that he will be resurrected. And fourth, that he will meet with them again. Now, we'll see, of course, the disciples either don't understand or deny what Jesus is saying here. Let's look a little bit at what Jesus says. In his telling them that they will fall away, he's reminding them again of their weakness. Now, they've been with him for 3 years, and they know something of their immaturity, of their childish behavior, of their foolishness at times. But it doesn't really sink in too easily or too quickly. And before we criticize them, we need to take stock of ourselves at this point too. And have to sit back and remember how many times we've been told, even if by our parents, not to do something, or there will be consequences and we've gone ahead and done it anyway. Or to have been warned about something that will happen if we continue going our way and yet we don't listen. We're not really that much different from the disciples. We need to put ourselves in their shoes. But fortunately, we can also look back and see what Christ has accomplished. And as Paul refers to the history of Israel and says that all the things that the nation of Israel suffered was not just for their sake, but for our sake, that we might learn. We look at the disciples and we can see their fickleness and their frailty and their weakness. And we can ask ourselves, would I be much different? Would I be much different? The Lord tells us that there will be testing and trials. There will be times when we're called to be faithful to him and to stand with him. And we will not always succeed in that. But sometimes in our youth, sometimes in our pride, we won't hear that. And we'll say, no, I will never betray you. I will never leave you. Now, what's hopeful in this, though, is that he doesn't say they're going to be betraying him. There's a difference between the betrayal of Judas and the falling away of the disciples. In fact, the word translated falling away is the word scandalizo, the word we get scandal or rock of offense or stone of stumbling or entrapment or snare. And to make the picture work, you can imagine that here, because of the soldiers coming for Christ and the fear that the disciples will experience at that point, they're trapped by that fear. They're overwhelmed by it. It ambushes them. And they do not what they thought they would do, but they do only what they're capable of running away, of denying him. And yet, in this denial, it's not a betrayal. At one level, too, they really are, because they're sinners, because they're weak, because they stumble easily. But at base level, when all is said and done, they love Christ. But they love Christ because Christ loves them. And they will be restored because of Christ. The very reason that they have for falling away, their identification with Christ, their union with Him, is the very thing that Jesus will use to bring them back to Himself. It's a comfort for us, I hope, as we consider the times that we've been, let me be diplomatic, less than faithful to the calling that Christ has placed on us. And yet, He's still faithful to us and won't suffer us to be separated from Him. He tells them next that He will die. This is the meaning of the passage that he quotes from Zechariah. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. This is from Zechariah 13, verse 7 particularly, but also in context, verses 8 and 9. And the general meaning of that is that God is going to strike the one that He sent to gather His people. And in striking that one that He sends to gather His people themselves will be scattered. Again, think of the imagery of a shepherd out with his sheep. Somebody comes and attacks the shepherd. The sheep are all going to run in terror, not knowing what to do, not seeing what is happening. And this is essentially a picture of what the disciples are going to experience. Of course, it will be understood after the fact that this is what was going on. What Jesus knows and what the disciples don't know yet is that this is part of God's testing and refinement of them through God's work. In the Zechariah passage, it is likely that it is God who strikes the shepherd and God who scatters the sheep. As we apply this to Christ, it is God who will kill His Son, who will execute Him and demand His death for the sake of His people. It is God who, through this whole process, will scatter the sheep. But His purpose in this isn't to be vindictive or to be cruel or simply to show up weakness and disloyalty. In the process of all of this, He is showing His love for His people by providing a recompense for them. The death of the shepherd is not a mindless or an arbitrary act. The death of the shepherd is necessary that the sheep might be redeemed. And the reaction of the sheep, the reaction of the disciples, as they run, as they deny, is to show them just how deeply they are weak. Just how sinful they can be in denying the Lord who has called them. And yet the purpose of showing and exposing that sinfulness and weakness is that they might return and confess that and be restored by God. It is part of God's work of keeping them and guarding His own to show them what they can be like and how they can be overwhelmed by circumstances and deny the one who loves them. Again, for us this happens as well. Now we've been warned, but being warned, do we always pay attention? And if we pay attention, do we always remember? Jesus will tell the disciples later on to watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation. Well, the disciples were told by Christ what was going to happen, and they still fell. We are told likewise that we will face trial and temptation. How will we stand? If we fall, if we don't stand, there's shame to come our way, but there's also redemption and reconciliation. Because God, in warning us of these trials, is also reminding us that He's there to gather us back. And the purpose of our falling away when these things happen for a time is that we might recognize just what our righteousness really is worth. And just what our promises are really worth, which is to say, nothing. And to teach us to rely upon God and not our own strength. To teach us to rejoice in God's mercy and not our own promises. Jesus promises the disciples as well that although He will be killed, that He will be raised from the dead after I am raised up. Now this isn't the first time that He's told them that He's going to be raised. This is actually the fifth time in Matthew that He's told them He'll be raised up. Of course, to be raised up from the dead means that He must be killed first. He's told them that as well. And each of these times is the implication, if not the outright statement, that He's going to be put to death. I don't know that the disciples believe it yet. I don't know that they understand what Jesus is going to yet. But despite their lack of understanding, despite their slowness of heart, He still tells them what will happen, preparing them for the next few days, and then preparing them for the preaching afterwards. Jesus executed, will not stay dead. He will be raised up from the dead. He's told the disciples this already, that He has power to lay down His life. He has the authority to pick it up again. But generally in Scripture, it's that He is raised up by God. This is what Peter will preach to the crowd after Pentecost. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, he says in Acts 2:32. The act of God raising Christ up from the dead vindicates the work that Christ has done and shows it to be real. Jesus has said, I am the Lamb. Well, Jesus has accepted the testimony of John the Baptist who says, this is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus has said that He has come to die, to draw all men to Himself. He has said that I will die and on the third day I will be raised up from the dead as a sacrifice, completing the work that God has called Him to do. The fact that Jesus was raised from the dead is the vindication of His work. That He wasn't just some kook or some loon who has delusions of grandeur and overcoming death on his own. It's the proof to everybody, to the disciples and to the world, that Jesus is who He says He is. And that He's accomplished what He said He would accomplish. That sin really is beaten down and done away with. That death really is conquered. That sins are forgiven because of the righteousness of Christ. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, Paul will say later on, then we're fools and the worst of men. Because we're believing a lie. We're believing nonsense. But the fact that Jesus is raised from the dead is testimony that He really was innocent of sin Himself. And also indicative of the fact that He is also the chosen Messiah of God and God Himself. Not just being raised up is a promise. The promise is also that He will meet with His disciples in Galilee. We're not sure actually where this is recorded at. There's some discussion in the commentaries about whether this happened or not. Well, the fact is that Jesus says that it's happened. Whether we can identify it clearly in the gospel accounts is not an issue. What's significant about this is not just that He is raised from the dead, which would be enough in and of itself, but that He comes back and He meets His disciples. He gathers them back to Himself, and this means there's forgiveness for them, for what they have done. That He understands their frailty, their weakness, their fear. And that in a very real sense, His death and resurrection are accomplished so that they might overcome through Christ their sin and their death and their fear. And the fact that He is going to meet with them means that He's accepting them and forgiving them. He's accepting His disciples back even though they've rejected Him. I don't know if we can think on that too much. I don't know if we can ponder and just mull over and meditate on the love that God has for us too much in that regard. I mean, when we come to Christ the first time, when we are clearly saved and our lives of sin are done away with and we're walking with Him, there's that flush of excitement and vigor and vitality. It says, wow, this is what's happened. And you're very aware of being born again, of this past being past and new things coming. You're aware of what has happened, what God has done for you. You may not be able to pinpoint the time and the date, but at some point, if you're in Christ, you recognize, I used to be that, I'm not that anymore, now I'm this. And this that I am is what Christ has made me and what Christ has done for me. But then you spend more time with Christ. You spend more time in His school. You spend more time being taught by Him. You spend more time growing older and learning to see the world through biblical eyes and through the, and applying the Word of God to all that you see. And you spend time dealing with people like you, forgiven sinners. You spend time living with unforgiving, unrepenting sinners. And you find yourself at times growing tired, growing weary, and forgetting what it is that God has done for you, or just being so wrapped up in life and in business and in work, or whatever, that you find that you've slipped away from that which you once had. And the awareness of that washes over you and say, what have I done? What have I forgotten? How could I do this? And then you remember that Christ knew. He knew. And that as He died for you in your rebellion against God, His death is still effective for you to bring you back to Himself and meet you in Galilee and say, I forgive you. And you walk with Him again. You know, let's be honest, sometimes this is a daily occurrence. It doesn't take just a big crisis to bring this about. It's like, oh, I'm saved, and then 5 years later, wham, there's the crisis, and you got to begin all over again. In a real sense, this is a daily walk for us. Learning to repent every day, learning to trust Christ anew every day. The mercies of the Lord are new every day, the psalm says. But the reason we can believe that, the reason that we can take hope and rejoice in that, is that Christ went on ahead of His disciples and met them in Galilee, being raised from the dead, and restored them to Himself in the same way that He restores us to Himself in all of this. Of course, after hearing all of this, we can't understand why Peter would act as he does, do we? I mean, Peter says, Lord, they'll all fall away because of you, but I won't. Well, do we hear the bluster in Peter's voice? Can we recognize that same bluster and that same pride in our own thoughts? We've known people who have fallen away, who for a time were with us and now are not, and we don't know what their ultimate end may be. We know people, our own selves perhaps, who have fallen into sin and been recovered. And do we remember what that's like? Or do we find ourselves forgetting our own sins, our own weaknesses, and then pointing the finger at others like Peter does? Not recognizing, forgetting for a moment who it is that we are and what we're capable of. Peter's full of, well, at best, bluster. Or maybe mistaken self-confidence. But maybe he's just being arrogant and prideful. I mean, he disregards the previous warnings that Christ has given. Jesus has told him that one of them would betray him. So Peter should know it's possible that somebody would betray him. And in the similar accounts of this, after the dinner and before they've gone to the Mount of Olives, in Luke and John, there's a similar discussion that some commentators believe is the same discussion that happens now, but just put in a different place, where Jesus warns the disciples of what they are going to do and what's going to happen. They'll run from Him, they'll flee from Him, and they'll deny Him. But I think they're two separate accounts. I think this happens twice. I mean, it would make sense, wouldn't it? We're told something, and we argue it out, and then 10 minutes later, we're told the same thing again, and we argue it out again. There's nothing unusual to me about Peter and the disciples being told after the Passover, before they leave, that you're going to deny me, you're going to forget, you're going to not own up to me. And they're saying, oh Lord, we'll never do that. And then a half hour, an hour later, Jesus bringing up the same matter again. And then the disciples having the same reaction. Peter disregards the previous warnings that Christ has given. In fact, he even argues with Jesus. Jesus says, you're going to deny me. And Peter says, no. They might, but I won't. Does he understand that he's calling Christ a liar? That he's putting his own will and his own understanding of himself above the understanding that Christ has? And then Peter goes on and deprecates the other disciples. He says, well, Lord, maybe they will, but I won't. Not me, huh? I'm strong. I'll stand. My church may depart, but I won't. Well, is that the case for us? Maybe even just reading the words of Peter should be enough to remind us of how little we know ourselves and how easy it is to justify ourselves by looking at the imagined faults of others around us. Well, Jesus warns him again. And in warning him, warns all the disciples. And Jesus gets specific again. He says, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. You will deny me three times. Now the rooster crows, probably referring to the time between midnight and 3 a.m., certainly the time before dawn. And you can remember ahead to what we've all read in the scriptures before, of what happens when Peter hears that cock crow for the last time. Jesus says, you're going to do this, and this is how it's going to happen, and this is when it's going to happen. But Peter says, nah, couldn't be. I'm not going to do it. And all the disciples jump up with him and say, not us, Lord. Not us. We're your guys. You can count on us. We're here for you. We would never do that. They can't accept their inability. They can't accept the fact that they are going to be faced with things they can't deal with. That there's going to come a time in the next couple of hours for them when they'll be so overcome by the fear of man that they'll run from their Lord and deny Him openly and verbally. Not just once, not just twice, but three times in Peter's case. Again, let's take stock of who we are at this point. And let's not think too highly of ourselves. But as we do that, let's remember that this is exactly why Jesus came for us. Because He knows our frailty. He knows our nature. He knows what we're like. And it's because of what we are that Christ has come to die. He has come to save us from what we are, that we might become what He wants us to be. Faithful and servants, humble before Him and trusting in God. Verses 36 to 46, just look at this aspect of it now, not so much Jesus' prayer, but the disciples themselves. There's the evidence here that the disciples are not as strong as they imagine themselves to be. Jesus has just told them that you're going to deny me. And as they head out to prayer, He takes three of them with Him and leaves the rest behind. But they're all still in the same area. And they're all still easily within earshot of one another, if not even eyesight of one another. And there's a mystery here. That here is Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man, being so troubled by what He's about to undergo that He wants His friends to be with Him in this time. That He needs Peter and James and John to be near Him as He prays. There's the mystery of how the humanity of Christ and the divinity of Christ all come together here and how they interact and work out with each other. Perhaps there's a reminder here or a pointer to the fact that Christ must go through these things alone, and it's reminded of to him by the fact that his disciples can't be with him even as he prays. That his suffering for the sins of the world and for the sins of his friends means that he can't count on them at all. And their abandonment of him, their failure to be with him, is a proof of their sinfulness and of his need to die for them. The repeated inability of the disciples to watch with Christ three times, he goes and prays and then says, and comes back and they're sleeping. Three times he prays, he comes back, they're sleeping. He wakes them up, goes to pray again, comes back, they're sleeping. Goes to pray again, comes back and wakes them up. How many times do we have to be told what our sins are and how weak we are and how foolish we are to assume that we don't need God, or that we can put the Lord in a box and know all that there is about Him, or assume that we don't need Him at all to cover ourselves. Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Colossians 1:21, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Colossians 2:13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. That's the scriptural testimony. That's the theological formulations of what we are like without Christ. Of what every boy and every girl, every man, every woman, every baby is like this without Christ. Dead in sins and trespasses. Evil, you don't have to learn how to do evil. It comes naturally. You may train yourself to get better at it and maybe get away with it for a while, but you're not learning anything new in principle. This is the testimony of who we are. But I tell you this, and do you believe me? Or do you need to go out and find out for yourself that you're sinful? Do you have to be put under trial? Does God have to show you just where you fall short? Can we reflect on our own lives now and be convinced in ourselves of how we've not kept the law, how we've not been faithful to God, how we have denied Him in any number of ways? It's still a wonder to me that people can actually argue that they're not sinners or that it's not that big a deal. I mean, I know, well, we all know people who don't love Christ, people who don't believe in Him, people who don't trust Him. And for them to live that way, they have to argue that they're not sinners or they're not that bad, or that they can still work it out on their own, or that somehow God is not so holy that He can't forgive them, or that they won't come up with some sort of deal they can strike with Him at some point. But at that point, are people thinking anymore? Are they just giving themselves over to some sort of deception and madness that denies the reality of who they are, denies the holiness of God and His righteousness? The fact is, we are like that. And it's in this, our sin, in this the disciples' failure to be with Him, even in prayer at this time, that the love of Christ for His disciples is magnified. How much more apparent is it that God loves us when we've come to our sin and had to acknowledge it and own up to it and see it for what it is? How much more powerful is the reality of God's love for us at that point? Jesus' love for His disciples, even as they are sleeping while He's sweating drops of blood in His prayer, I think ensures that He will die for them and for us. I wonder if He looks at them and says, you know, if I don't go through with this, what will become of these? If I don't go through with my Father's will and die for sin under His curse, what will become of these that I've lived with for 3 years? And I think that if He were to look at us, He'd say and see the same thing. And He sees in the disciples all of His people. And He recognizes the guilt and the sin, the fear, the failure. that only He can do away with by His death on the cross. He understands that it's only through His death that His disciples, that His people, can have forgiveness and reconciliation. He understands that it's only in His death that we can be reconciled to Him and set free from guilt. John 10:28, I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Put that on the disciples at this point. And recognize that they're living in a hope that they don't even know they have. Because God is going to be faithful to them even when they are not. Recognize it in your own lives. And that God has called you to Himself in Christ. And that your sins are forgiven. And you were called by Him and loved by Him even when you had no idea that God was calling you. Recognize that even now, whatever your spiritual successes or failures might be, that God loves you not because of who you are or what you're able to do, but in spite of what you are, in spite of what your capabilities are. That His love for you is based on His love for His people, not on your weakness or even your strength. Just as surely as Jesus' death and resurrection would return Him to His disciples, and even more so reconcile His disciples with Himself, it's true for us as well. Although we've had the times of abandonment, where we've been willing on the one hand to do what we're supposed to do, and the Word of God is clearly laid out for us, and we know what our obedience lies, and what the love of God calls us to do, and yet we fail miserably, or spectacularly, or very mundanely at times. Yet we know that our hope is in Christ. That the work that He has come to do, He has accomplished. And the forgiveness that He's wrought for us on the cross, our sins being taken away, our guilt removed, is a real and lasting work. And we can take comfort even now that we can come to Him and rejoice in what He's given us. And if we've been away from Him, if we've been in sin, if we've been in weakness, if we've not owned up to Him as we ought to, we still return to Him because His death covers those sins as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for mercy. We thank You for Christ who is our forgiveness. Lord, help us in these next few weeks as we go through looking at the crucifixion of our Lord, Your Son. Help us to think rightly on these things. To see this being done not as an anger or an accident of history, but being done for us, for our sake. Lord, help us to maintain a balance too in all of this, that we not be so overwhelmed by our sense of sinfulness that we believe that God, that You cannot deal with us. At the same time, help us to remember that however good or righteous our lives may seem to be right now, that we are always in need of Your grace. And that if we are obeying You and faithful to You now, it's because Your Spirit is working within us to create this obedience and to create this love for You. Father, help us in all of this to believe Your Word, to believe the things that Jesus has said to us, and to hope in them, not in some vain, imaginary way, but in the hope that's based on the reality of the cross and of the empty tomb and of the resurrected Christ and of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in each one of us now and in the reality of Christ reigning for us, Lord God, at Your right hand, even now. We pray, God, that You would strengthen us and that we would remain faithful and that we would seek You out and give You glory and love You. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.